It was read for us just a few moments ago. Our lesson this afternoon is coming from Revelation, the first chapter. If you spend any time in the book of Revelation, you've noticed that it can be a challenging study, a difficult one. No one in all aspects of the book can speak with complete certainty about what some of the figurative language and imagery used means. Sometimes there are multiple possibilities. When you're approaching the book of Revelation, it is helpful to have a good understanding of the Old Testament, in particular the prophets, because there are many references back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. A lot of people believe that the Revelation was somewhat cryptic in its contents, in that was done intentionally to disguise some of the meaning of the book from other individuals outside of the body of Christ that could be critical or perhaps could cause a lot of trouble for the church. And that very well may be the case. Christians, they could readily identify with the language that was used in the book of Revelation. If, after you look at it, if you can just understand this, that it is basically describing Christ's victory over the world and Satan. And there are a lot of metaphors and a lot of language that's used, but that's really getting at the heart of the matter. And I realize that's an oversimplification, but that's the central theme that we can come across in this book. And as was identified for us in the reading that we just had, here we're talking about John, who is also the same writer that wrote the book that we're studying on Sunday mornings, the Gospel of John. And he is now in his later life. It's believed that probably around 90 AD, the book of Revelation was written, and that he is on the Isle of Patmos. So he kind of living in exile, some people say, alone. And it's here in this location that he has this amazing vision. Now, we're not talking about some meaningless dream that we all have. This vision was from God. This is inspired. It is a communication from God and Christ to John. And he was instructed to write this down so that Christians then could circulate it among the churches and read it. And it was to help provide them with encouragement, to encourage them and uplift them because of the intense persecution that they were struggling with. It was to help them persevere. If you look at the book of Revelation, it's really a book full of verbal pictures. Think about that. Pictures are painted for us. And we all know the importance of pictures. You ever heard the expression, a picture is worth 1,000 words? Now, in this case, as I said, they're verbal pictures. It's not like a painting that we might see on a wall, but in a way with words, we see that vivid pictures are painted for us. Maybe you've had some of your favorite authors, and you read their book, and one of the reasons that you love them is by their choice of words and their phrasing, they can make a work of fiction come alive. And if you have any imagination whatsoever, you can literally see these scenes in your mind because they do such a good job in putting their words together. That's what they get paid for. Everyone thinks they can do it. Yeah, all of us could sit down and write something, but we may not be able to achieve that level of success. John was, because he was inspired by God. As I said, we hear this phrase, a picture is worth 1,000 words. It's an English idiom that it refers to the notion that a complex idea can be conveyed with just a single still image, or an image of subject conveys its meaning or essence more effectively than a description does. Now, in this case, John's giving us a description as we've already said. Hearing something 100 times isn't better than seeing it once. Most of us heard of this Chinese philosopher, not inspired, but he's responsible for writing some things that make sense and are thought-provoking. When we read, our mind creates mental pictures or images, as I've already discussed. The book of Revelation is written to appeal to our senses. It provides us with a mental image of Jesus and his kingdom being victorious over Satan and his kingdom. So I thought it was important that before we begin our discussion, and in no way are we going to be able to go through the book of Revelation in total and explain everything. We're just going to look at this text in Revelation 1 verses 9 through 20 and make a few general observations about what John saw and heard, and how that we can take away some things that can be helpful and encouraging to us. One of the things that John heard was the voice of the Lord. And it's interesting to notice his reaction. Notice it says, we begin reading in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner, in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, 'Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" Most of us have probably studied in the second and third chapter the seven letters that were written to the seven churches of Asia. A lot of sermons, a lot of Bible classes have been based upon those two chapters. And so we can learn and glean a lot from a study of those seven churches. And so we see that they were to be the recipient of this writing, the book of Revelation, that John would write to them. We see a unique experience that he's having. He says, I heard a voice, a loud voice, like a trumpet. I think he's wanting to get the message across that it was a loud and commanding voice. He compares it to a trumpet. We've all heard trumpets before. We know how loud, maybe in a band, or maybe you just hear someone with a trumpet play, and it's very loud. It gets your attention. And we are often impressed with people who have a really good ability or a talent to play songs on a trumpet. So here we see that he hears the voice of the Lord, and the Lord now has his attention. Basically saying, listen to what I'm about to say, what I'm about to show you, and write this down. Well, it's interesting as John describes himself. He uses this phrasing, I am a partner of tribulation. And he says because of his work as a Christian and an apostle, he's on the Isle of Patmos. And some people believe that he was placed there. This is a kind of a remote location. And sometimes they did that rather than putting people in prison. They would exile them on a particular island. And most historians seem to believe that this was the situation that John was in. So he's on this island, and he identifies that. And he also says that he's a partner of perseverance. We can see in Acts, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 through 5, that John was very familiar with perseverance because his brother James was killed by Herod. And also, John had been arrested many times, as we can read in Acts 4 and Acts 5. So he'd been in prison. His brother had been killed, murdered by Herod. So John is well acquainted with hardship and persecution because of his beliefs. He also talks about the kingdom and that he is a part of. We could go back to Matthew 4, verses 21 and 22, and says, "And going on from there, he saw," and this is Jesus as he's now beginning to choose some of his followers who would eventually become apostles. He says, "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." So we see that they begin to follow Jesus, and even after Jesus' time on this earth came to an end, in a sense, they still continued to follow Jesus and serve Jesus. Now they were working in his kingdom. John, being an eyewitness, was able to reveal to other people who Jesus was, and he could reveal what he saw. And now we see that he's going to be another witness. In a way, John is able to look into heaven and look at God and look at Jesus. And I'm not suggesting that he literally and physically saw God, but he saw certain images there that represented God. And he goes about trying to describe those images. In the fourth chapter, I think there's the throne scene where all of the heavenly host comes together before God, and a very reverent and holy scene. And John describes all of this. Revelation is a fascinating study. We see that he was close to Jesus. John was present at the transfiguration in Matthew 17, and some of this we've covered in our class. On the cross, Jesus asked him to care for his mother in John 19, verses 26 and 27. We see that exchange. Jesus only made seven statements on the cross, and one of those was to John, and basically saying, "Take care of my mother." We see John was probably referring to himself when he refers to the one Jesus loved in John 13 and verse 23. So we see although Jesus loved all of the apostles, there seems to be a especially strong bond between Jesus and John, as is described for us in scriptures. Well, and that's what he's identifying here in some of this language that he's using to describing who he is, as they often do at the beginning of many of these epistles. Paul would often give a brief description of him and his credentials and being an apostle of Christ. He's basically told, write what you see and send it to the seven churches. Let's look at Revelation 14 and verse 13. We jump ahead a little bit. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." We see that this phrase is kind of repeated throughout the book. Write this down. It was important. God wanted this to be written down. Now, it was directed to the seven churches of Asia, but it would also benefit Christians in all the future. Here we sit, 2,000 plus years later, and we can still be encouraged from these writings of John. They remind us of Christ's ultimate victory. And there's more victories to come. When he comes, he will be victorious for all time over death. And all of humanity will be judged. The wicked will be punished. Everything will be set right. And it'll be done in a fair and just manner. In Revelation 19, verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. That's important. What John is writing down here are the true words of God. We talk a lot about truth. Remember, Pilate asked Jesus that question. Well, what is truth? Truth can sometimes be a little difficult to get a hold of. Have you ever gone fishing and, you know, you catch a fish and you pick it up and they're a little bit slimy and they're slick and they're hard to get a hold of. They squeeze through your fingers and hands, and if you're not careful, you end up dropping them back in the water and they swim off. That happened to me once when I was a young boy. It can be really discouraging after you go to all the trouble bringing them in. And then you drop them back in the water, and you didn't intend to do that, and they swim away. Sometimes truth can be that way. But here we see that John is being told by God that these words are from God. They are the true words of God, not bogus, not false truth, not alternate facts or whatever you want to call it. These are true words. Revelation 21, verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." We see a similar expression that is repeated over and over and over again. And apparently the Holy Spirit wanted to drive this point home so that they could understand and take these words that John is writing down seriously. Now, another question that we want to address is, do you obey the voice of the Lord? And we spoke about this a little bit in one of our previous lessons and also in our Bible class this morning, John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And we spoke a little bit about this interesting connection between love and obedience. Jesus mentioned that over and over again in John 14, and then it seems to appear throughout Scripture. The two are connected. Now, some people, they want to emphasize and focus only on love, the love of God. That's it. God loves us. He accepts us the way we are. He just tolerates and accepts our sins, and there's nothing in the Bible that says that, but that's what a lot of people want to believe because that's convenient and that's easy. We don't have to change. We don't have to accept what we read of in the Bible. God loves us, and he overlooks all of our problems. But as we're seeing here, the message is conveyed is that love must be linked with obedience. If we want God's love, we need to be obedient. If we want to be a recipient of all of his mercy and his grace and forgiveness of sins, yes, we must love him too, but we must also be obedient. We need to obey the voice of the Lord. Well, something else that we see that notice that John saw, an interesting expression, as we go to verses 12 through 16 of Revelation 1, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength." Now, we could do a study just on these few verses and try to identify each descriptive term and try to explain it, and in some cases there are several possibilities, but we see main thing he starts talking about, he saw the golden lampstands, and in the midst of them, he sees the Son of God. Jesus is always in the middle of his people and in worship. It talks about in his mouth comes a two-edged sword. Now, we find that expression used also elsewhere in the Scripture, such as Hebrews 4, verse 12, referring to the Word of God. That's what we associate with our mouths. Words come forth. These words now that are being spoken to John, they are from God, and sometimes they are sharp and they cut. This morning we were talking about pruning and the effects of pruning of the grapevines and how that can enhance and increase the fruitfulness of the vines. And we compared that to discipline, what God does. Sometimes he does some cutting. He may cut away some of the good things to make us more fruitful and more productive. Well, something else that we can see is, as we go on, how does John see Jesus in this vision? I want to look. We're going to do this really, really quick. I said we could spend a lot of time on it. He says he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. When we think of that, we think of something majestic and kingly apparel. Jesus indeed is a king, sits at the right hand of God. He is royally in a spiritual sense, not a physical. The hairs of his head were like wool, as white as snow. In the Bible, white has always been a symbol of purity and holiness. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Fire has always been the great purifier. His vision is piercing and penetrating. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace to tamp down all evil and opposition. And his voice was like a roar of many waters. His voice and message is overpowering, commands respect, commands attention. And as we mentioned a few moments ago, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Jesus appears in glory, splendor, and power. Now, at a real quick, simplistic overview, we begin to get the picture here that John is creating for us through these words, to get an idea of Christ's magnificence, to his purity, and who he is, that he is not to be ignored, but that he is to be obeyed and he is to be respected. As we pointed out earlier, Jesus is always in the middle of his people. Still today, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is also, both God and Christ. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. I've had a lot of discussions with people where they want to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And usually when they start talking about that, they have something entirely different in mind, much more than the indwelling through the Word. Often they mean some kind of a bodily presence, something that comes in and takes us over and controls us and guides us. That's what they often have in mind. But what's really interesting is they're fixated on the Holy Spirit. But yet we see that in a similar way, both Christ and God also dwell within us. Here in this particular passage of Scripture, it talks about Christ. There's other passages that talk about God. So what the Holy Spirit does isn't necessarily unique. That's true of the entire Godhead, that they dwell in us. That there's a difference between dwelling and possessing. They don't possess us and control us and manipulate us, and coerce us into doing a certain thing. It simply means that they live in our hearts and our minds. That because of our familiarity with the Scripture, we want to be obedient and we walk with God and Christ. That's how they dwell within us in Ephesians 3 and 7, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay, that's interesting. Through faith and our belief that you being rooted and grounded in love. That's how Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God dwell within our hearts, by our faith that we have. Well, we could look briefly at what John felt. The desire to worship and the desire to be comforted by Jesus. Now, verse 17, we get now a reaction. John shares his reaction to this experience. You ever thought, if you could be in the position of John, and there were others in the Bible that we can read of who had somewhat similar experiences, have you ever thought what you would feel? How you would react if the God chose you in some way to communicate and you begin to have these visions and you know it's not a dream. I think these people well understood it was something much more beyond that. And in many cases, when we look at these reactions, there seems to be some similarity between all of them throughout the Bible. Verse 17, when I saw him, referring to Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. To come in the presence of deity, to come in the presence of God in our human fleshly form, is a frightening and terrifying experience. It's probably something that you cannot put in words and you could not possibly understand. Here, John is trying to describe how he reacted. It said that he fell as a dead man. He just fell, I mean, not just necessarily bowing down. He's talking about he fell flat on the ground. He was frightened. He was scared. He felt inadequate. Peter once had that experience with Jesus after seeing a miracle on the boat. And Jesus says, however, fear not, I am the first and the last. That expression is used multiple times in Revelation. What other place? It's Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. That's the thought there, that Jesus is eternal, that he is God. And so here he tries to comfort John. In Daniel 10, verses 9 through 11, we find Daniel speaking of something similar. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Now this may have been an angel. In some cases, people would have a similar experience to angels. However, angels never would receive worship. Oftentimes they would say, don't do that. We're not God. You don't worship us. But they are of the spiritual realm. And nevertheless, it was a frightening experience even to come in the presence of an angel, someone from heaven. And in Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The next time you feel down and out and discouraged and think everything is pressing in and falling in on you, maybe you need to go back to Isaiah 41 and verse 10 and read that, where he says, fear not, I am with you. In a way, that's what the Lord is doing to John, letting him know that he is with him. We see that in verses 18 and 20, he goes on to say, don't fear life or death. And the living one, beginning in Revelation 1:18, and the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Keep in mind, this is Jesus speaking. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we see that he begins to identify a little bit what some of this imagery was. And you remember, in the letter to the church of Ephesus, the Lord asked them, directed and commanded them to repent because they had left their first love. And he's basically giving them an ultimatum. You do that or I'm going to remove your lampstand. King James Version uses the word candlestick, but that's the thought. Each church has an identity of being with Christ and a part of God's kingdom. They have that distinction. But what it shows us is that it is possible for churches to digress and become so apathetic that possibly the Lord could remove their identity, their identification as being part of the church universal, as we sometimes say. Now, that's a frightening and scary prospect that all congregations need to consider and reflect. It's kind of like what we saw this morning in our study of the unproductive branches and how that they're going to be cut away and burned up. Perhaps that could also happen to congregations. So we need to think about that. In Matthew 16, verse 18, and I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, when we're talking about the gates of Hades, we're talking about the power of death. Jesus died, and he went to Hades. But Hades could not contain him. He's talking about the gates. He was able to return to the living. He spent 3 days there and he left. He was able to overpower those gates. And so he talks about his church. And he's basically saying, I overpowered those gates. And when I come back, I'm going to knock those gates down. and all the dead shall return to life. Now, we have some information in the Bible as to what that'll look like and what that will be. We don't have an exact idea. Apparently, we have enough. All that we need to know, what God has provided for, especially if you go to 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. There you can read a lot of remarks that Paul makes. But we see here the power of Jesus Christ. We're getting back to this idea of victory, and that he is going to provide us with victory over death. Jesus is victorious over the devil. He's victorious over death, victorious over sin, able to reconcile us once again with God. As I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15, and specifically verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? God's going to overcome that. We saw where he did that with Lazarus for a short period of time. Eventually, Lazarus had to die again. That's the bummer. I've often thought that's the bad part. Lazarus was resurrected, and he got to live again, but then he had to go through death again. It's bad enough dying once, let alone twice. But that all unfolded as Jesus revealed to us so that others could believe. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to make it possible so that no one ever dies again. And those that had died will come back. That's his victory. So we see that these pictures that John has put together with words are comforting, they're encouraging, and you just find that throughout the book of Revelation. If you've never read the book before, if it's been a long time, I encourage you to do that. Maybe just take a chapter at a time. Don't try to overdo it. And maybe sit down with a piece of paper, make a few notes, think about it. Look at some other passage of scriptures that may help you. Because a lot of times people look at the book of Revelation, oh, that's just too hard. I don't even want to look at it. It makes my head ache. And it's too much and too much. It's beyond me. But there are things, we may not understand everything 100% in total, but there are many things that we can learn, and they can be encouraging and helpful to us, to let us know that we're not in an unwinnable battle. Sometimes we're so close on the ground in daily battles that we just think it's impossible. And the book of Revelation tells us that in the end, Christ will be victorious. And if we're on his team, if we're in the church, if we're in his kingdom, we will share in that victory. Perhaps we have one in our audience this morning, or rather this afternoon, who is subject in some way to the invitation. We encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.